stay in 1 Corinthians 15. So looking forward to this. I have been blessed also being with Pastor and Miss Joy. We've enjoyed the fellowship. One of the, I guess you might call the biggest blessings that Nancy and I have is going around the country and meeting pastors and their wives, their families, and just getting to know them and falling in love with them and having a friendship established. And it is just, it's one of the benefits and the great joys that we have to get to do that. We love going church to church and meeting people that love the Lord just like we do. They love His Word like we do. And it's incredible. It's all over the country. It's not just a few little places. It's all over these United States. I have preached in every state minus 4 of the United States. And I've found people across the country. People will ask me occasionally, well, how do people take you out in California? How do they take you up in Washington? How do they take you in New York? How do they take you in Michigan? How do they take you in Wisconsin? Well, I found that if you just open up the Bible and try to preach it to them, and people that want to hear it, they take it just fine. And some people go, well, I can't have him come to preach for us because he's just a little too crazy. And so, well, but I've just find that people, if we can communicate to them and God can use it, God can use it in any of our lives. Amen? That's a hallelujah. So 1 Corinthians 15, if you're able, I'd ask you to stand with me, please. I ask people to stand to give reverence and honor to the eternal, infallible, inerrant, it's the perfect, preserved Word of God. I don't ask you to stand for me. I don't deserve any of that, but I believe the Bible deserves our reverence and our appreciation. So looking forward to trying to get this across to you tonight. We'll begin with verse 1 again. Here we go. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that, let's stop right there. Let me ask you a question. How many words are in the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15? 26. Would you read these 26 words out loud with me? Begins with the word Christ. Would you read with me? Let's read. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me continue to read verse 5. That He was seen of Cephas, that's the Peter, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. We're going to stop right there, but I want you to look at a verse, and this verse will be tomorrow night's message, all right? It's verse number 12. This is tomorrow night. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is just shocking to me, and we'll work on that tomorrow night. But tonight we get to talk about the resurrection. So let me have prayer with you, please, and then we'll be seated. Our great God, I come to you again. And I just want to again say thank you, hallelujah. Thank you that you love us and that you proved it. Thank you for salvation and that we can know we're forgiven. Praise your name. Thank you for the occasion that we've assembled tonight here at Bible Baptist Church. We've assembled the church, the pastors called for a refreshing time, a revival time, a stirring up time. And God, I pray that you would do that. Meet with us, please. Challenge us, exhort us, admonish us, encourage us. Whatever it is we need, I pray that you would stir us up and that we would agree with you and we would yield and surrender to the work that you want to do in us and to us and through us. So Jesus, if there are those that are not forgiven, thank you that they're here, that they're listening. Would you please capture their heart, touch them, convince them they need a Savior, that they'd understand the bad news, that they are a sinner. They'd understand the good news, that Jesus is the Savior. So God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. We sure do look forward to when we get to see you. And Jesus, it's in your most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I want to present this to you or get you to ponder it. Does Christianity have a bottom line? It's another way to ask the question. Does Christianity have a foundation? I like to use this one. Does Christianity have a linchpin? A linchpin that if you pull this out, everything tumbles. Does Christianity have that? And I say, yes, it does. So we've talked about the gospel. Tonight, many of you said that you were with me and that it's these 26 words define, describe the gospel, actually in its entirety. So when we talk about the gospel, I mentioned it, I think, even when I was praying, that the gospel, remember, it's good news. And I don't know if anybody can remember all the way back to Sunday, but I want to say it again. Intuitively, we know good news when we hear it. Amen? Amen. But the deal is, there is no good news if there's no bad news. The good news is Christ died for our sin. The bad news is that we're all sinners. But the good news is he paid for our sins. Amen? Amen. And then we looked at that he was buried. The way the songwriter said it is that he carried our sins far away, as far as the east is from the west. In fact, they're in a place you could say that doesn't even exist. Our sins are gone. Somebody say amen. Absolutely. But when Jesus died for our sins, to pay for them, and then he was buried to put away our sins, does Christianity have the bottom line? And I'll say, yes, it does, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bottom line. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Mr. John Stott, a theologian, he said, we are not to regard the cross as a place of defeat and the resurrection as victory. He says, no. The cross is where the victory was won. But the resurrection is where Christianity, the victory is endorsed. It's proclaimed. It's validated. It's demonstrated because he arose from the dead. Praise his name. All of Christianity is predicated on the fact of the resurrection. I said it a while ago. I'll say it like this time. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity would have been dead on arrival. It wouldn't have got past the first week. If the resurrection could ever be disproven, if someone could disprove the resurrection, Christianity would be of no account. In fact, Paul the Apostle addresses that. We just read verse 12. How say some among you there's no resurrection? Let me show you a couple things here. If there is no resurrection, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Vain means empty, useless, no good, no account. All of this ranting and raving, all this preaching about heaven and hell, all this preaching about holiness and sanctification, all this preaching about church attendance and offerings and missions, all this preaching about living for God and trying to do the right thing, all of this is for naught. It's useless if he didn't rise from the dead. Our preaching is vain. The next thing it says in verse 14, and it also says, and your faith is vain also. And then verse 17, it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith in Christ is useless. It's worthless. It's no account. It'd be like having faith in any stone object. It'd be like having faith in the sun or the stars and saying, they are my forgiver. They have no power to forgive sin. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is foolish. Verse 15 says our witness would be wicked. Look what verse 15 says. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We're going around telling other people that they could be forgiven of their sin. We're telling them that Jesus is alive, who he's not alive if he didn't rise from the dead. Mercy. Forgiveness is a fantasy. Look at verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Our sins are not forgiven. We still are accountable for our sins, and there's nothing we can do about it except the best we can if Christ be not risen from the dead. Our sins are not forgiven. Verse 18 says, our loved ones are lost forever. Then they also which are fallen asleep, those that have died in Christ, are perished. It's over for them if Christ be not risen. There is no hope of life after life. I think this one is fascinating. Life is without meaning. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Wow. That is an overwhelming statement. I've been in church my whole life. My dad was my preacher, so when I was born, I was put in the nursery, and I've been in church my entire life, all 66 years. I've been a church goer, a church attender, faithful church goer, church attender. And I will tell you, when I came across that verse as a younger fella, that it said, in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let me tell you how I used to view that verse. I think it was incorrect, but this is how I used to view the verse. If I'm trying to live for Christ now, and I'm trying to live a holy life, I'm trying to live a sanctified life, I'm trying to live a life that pleases God, trying to live a righteous, good life, if he didn't rise from the dead, I'm wasting my time. My life is miserable. That was incorrect. That's a fallacy in trying to interpret the verse like that. Well, Brother David says we're of all men most miserable if he didn't rise from the dead. Now, I know that's what it says, but it's not talking about living the righteous life is a miserable life. Well, I'll just go ahead and tell you. When I was a young preacher, I heard an older preacher say, you know, if there were no heaven, if there were no hell, if all of this was just, you know, just wives' tales and fables, he said, you know what? He said, I've understood and I've decided, I'm aware that the best life to live, the most satisfying life, the most rewarding life, the most joyful life, the happy life to live still would be Christian principles. And I was listening to him, and so Wouldn't you like to live in a neighborhood where people treated each other the way they wanted to be treated? I mean, they were that kind. And wouldn't you like to live in a neighborhood where people were generous and giving to people that were in need? Wouldn't you like to live in a neighborhood where people actually were compliant and like obedient to authority? You know what I'm talking about? Wouldn't you like to live in a neighborhood where husbands actually love their wives? And wives love their husbands and children respected their parents? Wouldn't that be fascinating? All of those are Christian principles. And the Christian character and the Christian principles that we have, it is true, the most rewarding, satisfying, joy-filled, happy life is people that live Christian principles. You know, lost people can live Christian principles. They're still going to go to hell, but they can have a satisfactory, mostly comfortable, happy life because Christian principles work. So when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable, he's not saying that if you're going to live and try to do the Christian principles, you're going to have a miserable life. You're going to miss out on so much. Oh, yeah, you're going to miss out on lots of heartache, regardless. So what does he mean? Well, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, and that there is no Christ, he didn't rise from the dead, he's not the Son of God, he said, that means we have no hope. Because life after life is innate in humans. All humans have this thing inside them that they know that in this life, this is not all there is. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, no matter what corner of the globe, what small spot in the globe you go to, those people will be doing some kind of religion. Why? Because it's innate in us that there's something out there that we need to satisfy. Is everybody with me? Yeah. If there is no hope, what is there to live for? No. Really, truly, think about that. What's there to live for if there is no heaven, no hell? The only thing there is to live for is to see how many toys you can get. See how much you can grab. See how famous you can become, or just see how satisfied you can be with yourself. What can you gain? Can you get some more of that? Can you get some more of that? Can I get more time? Can I get more friends? Can I get more fun? Can I get more stuff? Can I get bigger stuff? I just need another pair of shoes. 42 are not enough. Is everybody hearing me? Yeah. No, really, truly, what are you? What would humanity be if there is no eternity, there is no hope? Humanism, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but humanism is a religion. And humanism is all about satisfying self. Whatever self wants, whatever self feels, whatever self would like. And that's why humanism has exploded in its definition and its taking over hearts and lives and philosophy and ideology, and America is loaded down with humanistic thinking to think, well, if you like it and you feel good about it, do it. Who has the right to tell you you can't do that? Because it's your body. You ought to be able to do what you want to do. Is anybody hearing me? I'm just going to give you a horrible illustration of that. But I'm telling you, I've been preaching a long time now, and in the 1980s and 90s, when I was younger, I was preaching, and I would say to people that if they continue down the road we're on, one day they're going to have to say that a pedophile cannot help it. This is how they were born, and they are satisfied by the younger, and it's going to have to be accepted. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's all kinds of web pages and there's all kinds of information out there that says it needs to be accepted. I know that many of us in here go, no. It's out there. It's not mainstream yet, but it's a coming. Amen? Do you know why? Because they're of all men most miserable. They have no hope. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we have no hope. One of the commentators, and when I was doing this work, one of the commentators that I read after said, it's like Paul was giving the diatribe, and he was going through, if there is no resurrection, our preaching is pointless, our witness is wicked, our faith is foolish, our loved ones are lost forever. He says, it's as if Paul can't take it anymore. So in verse 20, he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. It's like he can't take it anymore. And I said, I like that commentator because I believe Paul would have said it just like that. Amen. He is risen from the dead. All of Christianity depends entirely upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't know if you've been listening or not, but through the messages, I occasionally mention the God deniers and the God haters. Even those that are religious, and they have what they call churches, but they don't actually believe that the Bible says what it says. You know what? There are those that say that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead physically because, well, that's impossible. It was spiritual. Last night, Brother Haney, I said what spiritual lies is and what they do. They spiritualize the resurrection. In fact, that's what they do. They say, he didn't rise physically. That's like impossible. It was a spiritual resurrection. What would be the purpose of Jesus saying on the third day, I'm going to rise, if it was going to be spiritual? Because you wouldn't be able to tell any difference between day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. They would all be the same if it was spiritual. You go, yeah, I guess it's a spiritual resurrection. Is everybody with me? No, Jesus was born physically and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. He walked the streets of Galilee and Judea physically. He was tried physically. He was nailed to a cross physically. He died physically. He was wrapped and laid in a tomb physically. And he rose from the dead physically. Yes, he did, friend. Mercy. The only way to understand this and accept this is, and to believe this, watch, is to believe that actually, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Watch, that you see the resurrection of Jesus as a natural result of a supernatural God. Amen. That's the only way to accept and acknowledge this. But there are multitudes of people out there that we've been raised in a culture in the last 100 years that has made a big emphasis that no, rising from the dead is not natural. And their only view of life out here is a naturalistic view of life. And in the naturalistic view, there's no such thing as the supernatural. So the naturalistic view say that Jesus really did not rise from the dead. And last night we went over it just for a moment. Jesus did not rise from the dead because he didn't really die. He went into a coma. He passed out. He fainted and he was in that tomb. They put that 4,000-pound rock in front of the hole. He was wrapped with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes after being beaten with a cat of nine tails, nailed to a cross for 6 hours, had a spear jammed in his side. And he overcame that. He just kind of passed out. And he unwrapped himself, and he moved a 4,000-pound rock, and he snuck out, and nobody saw him. That's ludicrous. That's a bigger miracle than rising from the dead. That's insane. But the naturalistic people view of thinking, they came up with that. There's another one they came up with then. They said that Jesus didn't really die. He didn't really rise from the dead because his disciples stole his body and they just told people, he's alive, he's alive. Well, the problem with that is that these people that would say that, they don't believe history. Because you understand, look up here, do you understand that none of the disciples, none of the apostles who believed Jesus rose from the dead the day he rose? They did not. No, the Bible says, and the women went there the first day of the week, and they went there early and said, who's going to move the stone for us? And when they got there, whoa, the stone was already moved. And they were looking for Jesus. And the angel said, why seek ye the living among the dead? And they're going, what? And they're scared to death and messed up that this angel was talking to them. And the angel says, whoa, don't be afraid. Hey, don't you remember what he said to you? He said he would die and rise again. And the ladies go, that's right. He did. He said it. And then they went off to find the disciples. They got there to tell the disciples in the upper room, say, hey, he's alive. We went to the tomb. He's not there. Whoa, then an angel told us. The angel told us, why seek ye the living among the dead? The angel said, hey, don't you remember what he said? Hey, guys, don't you remember what he said? He said that he would rise again. Don't you remember? And you know what the apostles said to him? Why would you come in here and say such tales? Now, ladies, I personally think it's wrong for you to physically smack your man unless he's this stupid. I think the ladies could say, boom, what is wrong with you? Didn't you hear what we just said? They're going, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, two of the guys, a young one and an old one, thought, we'll check it out for ourselves. They took off running. The young one got there first. The young one was just looking in. He's going. The older one bumped him out of the way. He goes in. He goes, look at this stuff. It's Peter and John. I preach an entire sermon. I used to preach an entire sermon on eidon and oidon. Two Greek words that you see something. One of them is that you see it and you go, yep, that was a red Mustang going by. But the other one goes, oh, that was a 1967 Mustang, 283. Mercy. I think it had an overhead cam in it. It had cracker wheels. And they know everything about the car. I don't know all those words, but I've heard some of them. And so one of them saw it, it's a red car. The other one knows everything about it, that your light comes on. You go, oh, yeah, I see. I preached a whole sermon that Peter and John, their light came on, and they went, duh! Yes, we understand. I see it. But let me tell you how much they understood it. They went back and told the other guys, yep, it's just like the girl said. He ain't there. And they did not convince any of the other nine that he's alive. No. Two of them. Cleopas and another guy were walking to Emmaus. Jesus comes alongside him in the resurrected body, and they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus says, why are y'all so sad? Don't you know what happened? They killed him. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he's dead. He said, what are you talking about? They said, well, some women went up there and said he's alive. We don't know. But this, a couple guys went, and they said, yep, it's like the girl said, but we don't know where he is. They didn't believe it. It's foolish to say the disciples stole the body and hid it, and then when they didn't even believe he was alive, number one. Number two, they all died a martyr's death, believing something that they knew they concocted themselves as a lie. That's insane to get nine guys to do that. Amen? No. The God deniers and the God haters will come up with all kinds of reasons to say, no, he didn't rise from the dead. I'll give you another one they come up with. This is insane. They said that these disciples were in the upper room and they were so distressed, they were in such despair. They just couldn't handle it. They didn't know what they were going to do. And there's just an emotional wreck. And somebody came in and said, hey, guys, if you'll smoke some of this, you'll feel better. And they were smoking some kind of wacky weed or something. No, that's what they said, that they got some kind of hallucinogenic, and they all had the same hallucination. They saw Jesus. Friend, you can get 5, you can get 10 drug addicts together, and they will admit to you that all 10 of them won't see the same hallucination. Insane. Here's another one they came up with. They stole the body. Oh, I already did that one. Now, here's another one they came up with. Is that they said,
They went to the wrong tomb. That's what happened.
That's just preposterous. You got these Roman soldiers standing by this tomb, and they're over there looking in that tomb, and they say, Hey, Goober, that's the one you're looking for. No, ladies and gentlemen, I say that the naturalistic view, the naturalistic thinking people need to get over their natural view of things and that realize when a supernatural God comes into existence, supernatural things do happen, like the creation of Adam and Eve in a garden. Like the worldwide flood destroying the entire world and Noah. Like three Hebrew children in a fiery furnace and their ropes burn off and their clothes don't even smell of smoke. And then they look down in there and they see four walking down there and one is likened to the Son of God. Like Daniel in the lion's den. Like the children at the Red Sea. Miracles do happen, like Jonah swallowing the whale.
Well, you know what I mean. Like the virgin birth. Like raising Lazarus from the dead. Like being crucified and being raised again on the third day. Supernatural things come into existence when a supernatural God is there. Amen. Mercy. Romans 1:4 says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, it says that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus showed himself alive. Wow. I don't know if you're getting this or not.
But Jesus rose from the dead the third day, listen to these words, according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophesied several times that he would not stay dead. Messiah would, he would give himself, he would give his life, that he would die, but he wouldn't stay dead. It's illustrated in the Old Testament over and over. Jesus said several times, listen to what he said while he was walking with his disciples. He said it in Matthew, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. In Matthew, again, he says, in the third day, he shall rise again. In Luke, he said, and be raised the third day. In John 10, he says, he has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up. In John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. Matthew 16, I will be killed and raised again the third day. Matthew 26, after I am risen again. Over and over, Jesus told them, I will die, but I won't stay dead. Josh McDowell is a... perhaps he's one of the most able defenders of Christianity today. But it wasn't always like that. When Josh McDowell was a teenager, he met some other teenagers that tried to talk to him about Jesus. And they told him the bad news. You're a sinner, Josh. And if you don't receive Christ as your Savior, you'll spend eternity separated from Him. You'll go to hell. You need to receive Christ. So they told him the bad news, they're a sinner, but they said, but Jesus died for your sin if you'll trust him. They told him the good news, and Josh McDowell, all he did was make him mad and angered him, and he debated them, and he argued with them, and he was constantly in argument with them. And this is his own words. He says that when he got to college, he said it became his mission in life, I'm going to disprove Christianity once and for all so these people will shut up. Josh McDowell, his own words, says, I didn't know that there were evidence that a person could evaluate with their own mind. He said, I could not refuse Christianity because I could not explain away one crucial event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John Phillips says, the resurrection of Christ is of best proof fact in history. He said there's more evidence of the resurrection of Christ than there is that Julius Caesar conquered England. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Then watch. The proof of Christ's death is his burial. The proof of his resurrection is his appearance. He showed himself alive. Mercy. There are 12. Right here in the scripture, there are six, and 1 Corinthians 15, there are six references that he showed himself alive. I'll just say them real quick to you. In chapter 15, verse 5a, he saw Peter, Cephas. In 5b, he saw the 12. In verse 6, he saw 500 brethren at once. In 7a, he saw James. In 7b, he saw the apostles. And then he saw, in verse 8, the apostle Paul. And then there were others that he showed himself alive. There's six others that are easily seen in the Gospels. He showed himself at the garden, in the garden at the burial tomb. He showed himself in the upper room. He showed himself on the road to Emmaus. Showed himself by the Sea of Galilee. Showed himself by the Galilean mountain. He showed himself on the Mount of Olives. People saw him. Think about it. The followers of Jesus preached that he's alive in the very city that killed him. Wow. I will tell you this. One commentator said, think of the courage it would take to say he's alive in the very city that killed him. If I had a chance to talk to that commentator, you know what I would say to him? I would say, it wouldn't take any courage if you saw him. You wouldn't be going, I'm afraid to say that. You'd be going, hey, Bubba, I saw him. He's alive. Amen? Amen? Mercy. Over 500 saw him at one time. Mercy. 500 saw him at one time. That's an incredible number. Wow. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in this room, have you ever seen a living president in person? Anybody in this room? Who'd you see?
First Bush and Obama.
Who'd you see?
Second Bush and Trump.
Who'd you see?
Ronald Reagan.
Nixon.
Whoa, you're older than you look. Anybody else see a living president? Reagan? Reagan, good. George W. Are you raising your hand? Not Ernie, I forgot your name. Your wife came tonight, I'm sorry. Irwin. Were you raising your hand you saw president?
No.
Oh, okay. Yes, who'd you see?
Trump.
Yeah. When you see a living president, do you tell anybody else? Or you keep it to yourself? Yeah. I have a friend, Kelly McInerney. He pastored in Ohio, and George Bush, too, was coming, and he was going to walk by this fence, supposed to anyway, and McInerney has this 3-year-old boy in his arm, and he has a book by the biography of Bush, and he was walking by, and Bush actually stopped, shook his hand, grabbed his little boy's arm, and talked to him, and was nice to him and all that. And McInerney got so flustered that President Bush just kept walking. And he goes, I wanted to sign the book. President Bush. And he said the Secret Service went, like, oh, we're not messing with you. And he said, what is it? And he goes, I was going to ask you to sign this book for my son so he could have a memory of this. I could tell him about it. George Bush walked back, signed the book to his son, and went on. And Kelly McInerney has told everybody that story. Absolute stranger at the gas station. Hey, have I told you about my meeting President Bush? Let me tell you about that. Insane. In Oklahoma, we have toll roads. That's why our roads are so great. We have toll roads. You have to pay for it to ride on them. And a lady worked the booth and used to have to stop and converse and pay the person. Now they got the pike passes and so on. But anyway, she said the presidential motorcade came through and they got like 4 or 5 cars and none of them paid. They all slowed down and they go through her lane real slow. And she said the back window rolled down and President Ronald Reagan stuck his head out and said, hey there.
And she tells everybody that comes through her line, President Reagan came through here too. Don't you know that 500 people started telling other people? He's alive. I saw him with my own eyes. I saw him. A little boy comes home and he says, Mama, you won't believe this. My best buddy, John, he said that his brother works with the man that his cousin saw Jesus alive. Why would his cousin lie to him? Is everybody with me? And it spread like wildfire. Everybody's going, he's alive, he's alive. They say he's alive. Some 500 saw him. Is everybody with me? What honest thinking person would not believe the testimony of 500 people? Really and truly. You go to a court and tell the judge, I got some eyewitnesses that are going to say they saw him alive. The judge says, okay, how many you got? I got a little over 500. What courtroom, what judge is going to say, oh, they're all lying? No, there are those people that go, well, I'll tell you what, I know, I wasn't there, so I don't really know if he did or not. It's like all truth rests upon whether or not they saw it. They can't believe anything historical because they weren't there. Like they don't know if 57 people signed the Declaration of Independence or not. Could have been one person just signing a bunch of names different ways. They don't know if John F. Kennedy really got killed in Dallas or not. They don't know if the Revolutionary War really happened or not. Is everybody with me? That's insane. We believe the testimony of eyewitnesses. Jesus Christ is alive because he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Can somebody say amen? There are more witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus than there is to the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Mercy. So here's the deal. If Jesus rose from the dead, and he did, if Jesus rose from the dead, here's the problem. He's who he said he was. Did you just hear it? If he rose from the dead, and he did, he's who he said he was. I don't know if you're getting this. If he's who he said he was, then you probably need to listen to what he says. What kind of bozo we go, yeah, he probably rose from the dead, but I don't pay no attention to that Bible stuff. How can you say that he's rose from the dead, so that means he is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he did die for our sins, and then you say, well, I don't go by that Bible thing. That's why people fight it. That's why they resist and say, well, if I say he's alive, I got to start listening to him. So when anybody wants to debate me about evolution, I don't. I know some things, but I don't debate them. If they want to debate me about the virgin birth, I don't. I just said, let's just go this. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? Can you prove to me he did not? And no one can. It's never been done. It's the linchpin. It's the foundation of Christianity. This is so awesome. Mercy. This is a great place to end the sermon, but I'm not going to. It's really a good place, but I just can't. There's something else I want to show you in chapter 15. Look at this, chapter 15. This is just awesome. Mercy. Oh. Do you know that Jesus is coming back? How do we know? Because he rose from the dead. And he said, if I go away, I will come again. Well, no. Look at verse 51. Verse 51, chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Amen. He's coming back. Amen. All right, here's where I want to go. Here's where we're going to wrap up the sermon. Oh, there's so much in here, but just look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in vain and the Lord is not, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen? No. Why would he say, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable? Why would he say that? Because he's alive. He resurrected her from the dead. He's who he said he was. Amen. He's coming back. Be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the word. For as much as you know, your labor's not in vain. Do you know, I could say it, I could say with certainty that when you pray for someone, you're not wasting your time. I can say with confidence that when you give of your resources to the Lord's work and to missions, when you are trying to propagate the gospel and be obedient to Christ, you are not wasting your money. I can say it with authority and certainty. How can I do that? Because he's alive. He's alive. Well, I can tell you with certainty that giving someone a tract is not wasting your time. Knocking on a door and inviting someone to church is not wasting your time. Befriending a coworker, befriending a neighbor, and talking to them about Jesus, you are not wasting your time because he's alive. He's alive. Everything we do is dependent on he's alive. Okay, I have this illustration I'm going to end with. It's embarrassing because it's a crummy illustration, but it's the one I've got, okay? So here's the deal. I enjoy golf, so there already, that's a crummy illustration, but I do like to golf. And in golf is hard. Now, for anybody that says it's easy, they haven't played more than putt-putt. It's hard, and it's just hard. I play a lot. I'm not very good compared to some people. I'm awesome. But compared to a good golfer, I'm not very good. They know it. I know it. But I like to play, and when I used to, I'm left-handed, and so when I would stand at the ball, I'd stand at the ball. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but you have to. It's called a waggle. When you stand above the ball, you have to waggle. It kind of relaxes your body and so on. It's supposed to help you. But I would waggle, and I'd get there, and then I'd go. I wanted to hit that ball as hard as I could, as far as it would go. I had a friend in California, and he said, hey, Dave. He took my glove from me, and he took out his pen, and he wrote 8-0 on my glove. He said, Dave, when you put your glove on, you look down, you see 80. You see that 80 on your glove. Don't swing 100%, 110. Try to swing 80%. It'll help you. So, okay, I'll do that. I didn't fall down. My buckle is pointed toward the target. And the ball flies better than it can do if you try to hit it hard. It's awesome. He helped me. I played golf this morning, and I thought about 80%, Dave, come on. And he told me that 20 years ago. I still think about it. I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful that if there was some way that I could get me and you to think about Jesus being alive? I was thinking, what if I got a tattoo? Put it on my head. He's alive. But if I put it on my head, I wouldn't hardly ever see it. But I know the Bible does say that we're not supposed to mark our body, so I'm really not doing the tattoo thing. But I thought, what if I took my golf glove and wrote, he's alive on it? I wonder if it would help me. What if I wore this for 1 week and didn't take it off? He's alive. I wonder if it would help me any. So I did it. I actually wore it 8 days. I put it on a Wednesday. I didn't take it off till the next Wednesday was over. I didn't take it off. I kept it on for 8 days. He's alive. You know what happens? You're driving down the road. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but someone doesn't drive as good as you do. And they get your attention. And you go, hey, you are so lucky he's alive. I hope you stay alive too and have a happy day. Nancy and I have been married over 40 years. It'll be 45 years. It'll be 45 years in July. Mercy. You know, she still provokes me. She should know better by now. She should know. I put on this glove and I go, Nancy, he's alive. He loves you. He loves me. Hallelujah. Your kids do something. What the day? Yes! He's alive, kids, and he wants me to tell you, don't act like that. Got the remote control in your hand? He's alive. Got the mouse and you're squeezing, getting ready to go to somewhere on the internet? Does anybody hear anything I'm saying? Do you know, thinking about he's alive affects everything. It affects how I talk to my wife. It affects how I talk to my children. It affects how I talk to the person in the car next to me. Yep. I wore this for a week. I flew on 4 different airplanes. I ate at lots of restaurants in 8 days. I was with 3 different preacher churches. And I'd walk in a restaurant and people would go, hey, did you just get through playing golf? Nope. Just wear this to remind me that Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. And I want to tell you, he's alive and he's the Savior. He's God the Savior. Amen. On the plane, did you just finish playing a round of golf there, man? No. Just wearing it to remind me he's alive and so I can tell you that Jesus is alive. Is everybody with me? I'm going to tell you, I'm embarrassed, but I will tell you, and I'm almost done, what this did for me the most, what it did for me. I don't know what it would do for you. I have no idea, but I wore it for 8 days. What it did for me the most is my thought life. I was surprised at how much stuff was up here that I would think about that I didn't mean to think about, I wasn't planning to think about, and I go, whoa, God forgive me for thinking like that, I'm sorry. That's embarrassing, forgive me. And I can't tell you how many times I didn't keep count that I'd say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I don't want my thought life to be like that. I know that's embarrassing to me, and it's a shame, and some of you, well, I don't want to listen to what you got to say, you got a dirty mind. Well, I'm sorry, I'm just telling you, my thought life is not what it ought to be, and this helped me. Now, let me tell you this. It's also embarrassing that I need to wear a white glove with he's alive on it to remind me of my thought life. It's convicting to me. I'm going to have to put on a glove so I'll think better. I got to put on a glove so I won't cuss out Nancy. She deserves it sometime. We've been married a long time. She needs a good cussing. I got to get the neighbor to come over. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do that. I got to have a thought life that I treat her the way I ought to. I have to have a glove on to treat her the way I should. Is everybody? I have to have a glove on to treat the neighbor the way I should or the car next to me. Does anybody hear anything I'm saying? I'm thinking it's like we could use a revival. He's alive, folks. He's alive. It changes everything. If he's not alive, we have no hope. We're of all men most miserable. If you're not saved, such good news. It's such good news, I get to tell you. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He's the Savior. He can forgive your sin. It's hallelujah. You say, Brother Dave, I'm already saved. It's good news. He's alive. You can live for him. You can dedicate yourself to him. It's the right thing. You're not wasting your time. It's not in vain. It's not worthless to live for him. It's like a revival. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Thank you. Thank you for listening tonight. I'd like to have prayer with you. Can we do that? Our great God, I come to you again. Thank you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you, Jesus, that you have shown us in your word that you are alive. And it's not a placebo. It's not a psychological maneuver.
It's a reality. Jesus, you're alive. Thank you. I pray that it make impact on me like it's supposed to, like it should. Forgive me that I have to wear a white glove to remind me. Jesus, I want to just think about you're alive. I want it to be part of my daily life. You're alive. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the Savior. God, I pray that all of us would surrender, yield our life to you, and we would live out the truth, and we would live like you're alive. Anyone that's not saved, I'm so glad that they got to be here tonight. So glad they would listen tonight. I pray that you would bring conviction on their heart and soul. They'd realize they need a Savior, that Jesus is the Savior. Tonight they would say yes and ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness from you tonight. Thank you, God. Thank you. Our heads are bowed. Ms. Gwen's going to begin to pray.